O great and gracious God, as we approach you this morning, we do so, O Lord, not in our own names, for they are worth nothing. But, O God, we come in the name of Christ Jesus, our Savior, your Son. We thank you, O Father, for the way that you have made for us, that we might have access unto you, and find your mighty throne, your throne, the foundation of which is justice and righteousness, to be yet a throne of grace for sinners. And as we come this day, O God, looking unto you, we pray that you would minister to us, that you would be with us, opening our hearts and our minds to receive the good things that you have in store for us today. Bless us as we look at your Son and consider his greatness, his goodness, his graciousness unto us, his all-sufficiency. And bless us, O God, as we are made mindful this morning that he is the way, the truth, and the life. Encourage us with these things, drawing us nearer unto you, pulling us back from our waywardness of this week, that we might begin afresh with our Savior. We ask it in his name and for his sake. Amen. Okay, well, you have your handout there in the back. We'll continue our consideration of Christ as the way, the truth, and the life. And this morning, we begin Christ as the truth. Last couple of weeks, Tim did a great job of finishing up considering Christ as the way for sanctification, looking as we did, dealing with our own guilt and the removal of our spots and the stains, the defilement created by sin, our daily sins as God's people, struggling still with the flesh of this body. And as we move now to consider the truth, Christ as the truth, there's a lot of things that will come to our minds immediately. Christ being the truth as opposed to all falsehood, Christ being the truth as opposed to all error, Christ being the truth as opposed to all supposed ways of truth and access for reconciliation unto God. So this morning is an introduction. We want to look at six things that John Brown suggests Christ being the truth presupposes, kind of setting the stage to prepare our minds to begin to think about what it means that Christ is the truth, such that no one comes unto the Father but by him, as he says in John 14:6. So first of all, let's open to Ephesians and consider, we've got a lot of verses to look at this morning. We'll highlight a few, and the rest I'll leave for your consideration later on. Christ being the truth presupposes, first of all, what is our case by nature? In other words, if God has provided a mediator, if God in his grace has provided in his Son the truth, a truth and the truth for us, it presupposes that our need for that truth, it presupposes that we are in a current condition, in a current situation, that we are in desperate need of Christ being the truth. Our mediator must be not just the way and not just the life, but he also must be the truth if he is to mediate for us. If he is to be an all-sufficient Savior, a whole Christ bringing a whole salvation, he must be equally the truth as he is the way, as we have considered over the last several weeks. So it presupposes, first of all, what is our case by nature as those without Christ? Well, without Christ, we are in darkness. Look at Ephesians 5, beginning in verse 8. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord by the grace of God. Well, what were we without Christ? What are we without Christ? What do we remain without Christ? In darkness, but notice that Paul says you were darkness, the epitome of darkness. Sin to the core. Not just sin on the out, but sin within. Sin in every part, totally depraved. Without Christ, we are in darkness. We are full of mistakes. We are full of errors. We are full of falsehood, and as we'll see in a moment, inclined to such. We are darkness. Look at 1 John 1:6. We walk in darkness without Christ. Our case is desperate. 1 John 1, verse 6, if we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. John speaks of a condition that is not in keeping with a child of God, not at all in keeping with one who would have fellowship with God, who is light. We cannot walk in darkness. We cannot have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness. We can say we have fellowship, but we put the lie to ourselves because obviously we cannot have fellowship with God while we walk in darkness. This shows the great contrast between one who is in fellowship with God, who is light, and that light invades our hearts and penetrates our lives and continues to break forth into all the areas of our lives that we might show forth that light and growingly, increasingly in the image of Christ. But without that, as we are in ourselves, we walk in darkness. 1 Peter 2:9 speaks of us abiding in darkness. This is where we live. This is our life. We are buried in darkness, overcome by it, run through and through with it, overtaken by it, given up entirely to it, such that, as we said in the beginning, we are darkness. Psalm 58, verse 3, turn there. Look at the psalmist. He speaks here of the wicked, and it's easy for us to say, well, that's others, not me. But he really throws us all into this category. This is what we are by nature. This is you, this is me, without Christ. This is all of us as we come forth. Psalm 58, verse 3, the wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray from birth, speaking lies. This is our condition. This is our habit. This is our inclination, our proclivity. This is our bent. This is who and what we are. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. There's a condition in which we are established by our federal head, Adam, into a state of sin and misery, as the Catechism says, a condition of darkness. So we go astray as soon as we are born, and we continue astray all our days. All we like sheep have gone astray, each to his own way, Isaiah 53, verse 6. This is what we do. This is who we are. This is the way we go. We go astray. We continue astray. We walk the strayed paths. Our ways are crooked. We know not the straight path at all. We are blind to it, averse to it, at enmity towards it, because it is the way of God, the way of righteousness, the way of truth. So this presupposes, if Christ has been provided by the Father, if Christ has been provided as the mediator that God has given, that men might be saved, that his people might be reconciled unto himself, and Christ has been provided as the one to establish that reconciliation, and God has set him forth as the truth that he is, and Christ says unto sinners and all the lost, I am the truth. It begins with this presupposition. Our case by nature as those without Christ is one of such darkness that we are darkness itself, sin, sinful, and sinners. It presupposes, secondly, that we can't even turn into the way of truth, because the spirit of error and untruth continually leads us astray. This is why the Bible describes us so often as sheep. We wander by nature and even weary ourselves out by our wandering, but more than wandering sheep who belong to Christ, whom he knows by name and who hear his voice and after whom he leaves the 99 to go after the stray, it's worse than that. That's not our condition by nature, of course. Our condition by nature is worse than that. We go astray and we are taken up by a spirit of error and untruth. It's hard to believe, but we love lies. We hate truth. Right? We refuse to acknowledge God or give thanks to him. We refuse to acknowledge the way of truth and righteousness, because to acknowledge the way of truth and righteousness requires what? Presupposing and admitting that we're lost, that we're full of errors and lies, that we're liars. We love lies and run after lies. And this is the only way to Christ. We must come to the Father by way of the truth, which requires us to take the sinner's place. No one will come to Christ but the one who takes the sinner's place, acknowledging what he is. And we have to acknowledge that we are full of errors and lies, that we are darkness. The Bible picks up on this in several ways, but particularly I wanted to focus on just these three verses I've given you here. And this idea of groping in the dark. We think of a blind man. Look at Job 5. A couple of verses in Job 5 and then Job 12. Here Eliphaz describes the wicked. Verse 13, he calls them the wise. God catches the wise in their own craftiness. The schemes of the wily are brought to a quick end. Notice the motives. Notice the core of such a one. He is wily and crafty. Well, what is such a person? Such a person is a deceiver. A deceiver is a liar. This is what we are. This is the consideration that Job has here. In verse 14, he says, they meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noonday, as in the night. This is our condition. We can't even turn into the way of truth because a spirit of unbelief and error has so captivated us in our blindness, in our fallenness, in our sinfulness. None of us will turn into the way of truth. We will continue in the way of lies, in the way of untruth, born in that condition, lost in that condition, taken up with that condition, overcome entirely with that condition, that's the way we continue. So this idea of groping in noonday, as in the night, as a blind man. Look at chapter 12 of Job. In Job's replies, he talks about the wicked. He speaks of the same group of people, which are really just all who are lost, isn't it? It's all who are lost, all without Christ. Verse 25 of Job 12, they grope in the dark without light, and he makes them stagger like a drunken man. Drunken men can't walk straight. This is the test, isn't it? Get out of your car, walk the straight line. Can't do it. Overcome, intoxicated, completely taken up with alcohol. He can't walk straight at all. He gives himself away the minute he tries. Well, such is our case. We're intoxicated, as it were, with sin, with the darkness and the blindness and the error that comes with being sinners, that comes with our turning away from God in our Father, falling in the covenant and coming under the judgment of blindness, the blindness that goes with sin, the choice to not have God to rule over us, the choice to not have God as the way of righteousness and instead to be autonomous and choose our own way. Well, here's our own way. Being given our own way, this is what it is. It's the way of a drunken man. It's a crooked pathway. It's not the way of righteousness or truth. Turn to Isaiah 59 for one more example of this picture. Isaiah 59, beginning in verse 9, speaking of the lament of the people crying out. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us and righteousness does not overtake us. We hope for light, but behold, darkness. And for brightness, but we walk in gloom. We grope for the wall like the blind. We grope like those who have no eyes. We stumble at noon as in the twilight among those in full vigor. We are like dead men. We grope like those who have no eyes. Sin not only blinds us and deceives us with lies as if they are truths, but we can't even turn out of the way. It's the way we're born in. It's the way we continue in. It's the way we are overcome by. It's the way we're addicted to, given up to, and we can't turn out of it. We spend all our labor and pains in vain. Psalm 127, verse 1. Unless the Lord builds the house, those who labor, labor in vain. Unless the Lord builds the house of our way, of our truth, of our search for truth, those who build labor in vain. We need help from the outside. That's the point here. We need help. We need truth. We need revelation, don't we? Because even the revelation that God has graciously given us through his common grace, revealing himself in all creation, even that we abuse. Even that we contort and bend to our own satisfaction, creating gods like us, lower than us, to serve us. This is what we do with revelation. This is what we do with truth. This is our condition. And so we labor in vain. Look at Proverbs 14, verse 6. And we'll compare that with a verse in Isaiah. Proverbs 14, verse 6. A scoffer seeks wisdom in vain because he's a scoffer. Right? He's skeptical of everything, criticizing everything. If something is to be right or true, it has to pass muster before his reason. He's a scoffer. Prove it to me. I don't believe you. I don't believe you at all. You don't have a leg to stand on. This sort of scoffing. And so he claims to seek wisdom, but he seeks wisdom in vain. But knowledge is easy for a man of understanding. And who has understanding? Only the one who fears the Lord. Right? Compare that with Isaiah 65, verse 23. Here in this grand vision, this prophecy of the new heaven and the new earth, God's grace being outpoured in the everlasting gospel. Look at the Lord's promise in verse 23. They shall not labor in vain or bear children for calamity, for they shall be the offspring and the blessed of the Lord and their descendants with them. Being the offspring of the Lord, being the blessed of the Lord, being the people of God, the ones born anew and brought forth by grace, they shall not labor in vain. But scoffers labor in vain for wisdom, for truth. They're not really seeking truth in any case, because truth is condemning to the sinner. Truth begins by calling the sinner out. Right? This is the judgment, John says, that light has come into the world and men love darkness rather than light. And so they didn't come to the light. Why? Lest their deeds should be exposed. Lest they should be exposed as liars, deceivers, cheats. Those who are in error, those who are blind, those who are darkness. Being under the power of lies and without the fear of God to guide us, we can't walk a single step in the way of truth. Romans 3, here's the judgment, right? No, not one. No, not one. And why? Paul gives us in the summary in verse 18. Well, I'll tell you why, he says. Because there's no fear of God before their eyes. And if there's no fear of God before their eyes, then there's no understanding. There's no knowledge. Fear of the Lord begins with knowledge and understanding. It gives way to knowledge and understanding. And there's no fear of God. There's nothing but blindness and darkness. So God has provided in His Son, our mediator, the truth that sinners might know, that sinners might see. Thirdly, Christ being provided as the truth presupposes that although all other ways besides Christ are false ways which lead us away from the truth, by necessity, we're prone and ready to cleave to them as if they were ways of truth. So Christ has given. Now, think of the situation. Think of us as we sit under the means of grace. Think of us as those who know the everlasting gospel, those who are privileged to be in the land in which we are, where the gospel is proclaimed, that we gather on the Lord's Day. Think of us growing up in the house of God. Think of us reading our Bibles. Think of us as not ignorant of Christ as the truth, and not ignorant of the way of the truth, and not ignorant of the everlasting gospel. Think of us as fully aware of Christ as the truth and what that means. Yet still how prone we are to turn away from Christ and to lay hold to and cleave to other ways. Even, John Brown suggests, even in God's house, even under the means of grace, even in a Christian family, even in a Christian nation, even all the things that surround us and all the blessings, what do we still tend to cling to? What are we prone to lean upon and rest upon for confidence of our standing before God and of everlasting life? Well, a good heart. He gives several suggestions, or 10 suggestions. Aren't we prone to lean upon a good heart? How often have we made boast of a good heart? Oh, my heart is right. Good intentions for tomorrow. Well, not today, but I'll repent tomorrow. I'll make things right tomorrow. You're right. I need to make things right. You're right. I need to do that. You're right. I need to stop doing this, but tomorrow. We've got good intentions, but for tomorrow. And how many times do those good intentions for tomorrow satisfy our conscience, satisfy us so that we don't move a single step from where we presently are? This is the warning that is brought out in this section. A harmless life, free of scandalous reproaches to Christianity. How many find confidence in that? A harmless life, free of gross, scandalous sin. Never murdered, never committed adultery. Don't bow down to idols. The ways, the external fashion in which we see the law of God and we find ourselves, consider ourselves to be free of reproach, above reproach, and we find confidence in this. An outward, moral, civil, and discreet life which no one can blame. We're good to our neighbor. We're kind, good citizen, pay our taxes. We help old people. We help the poor. We're charitable. We're giving. Outward exercises in the duties of religion. We not only believe those, say we believe the right things, but we do the right things. Our lives are marked by the outward things that Christians do. The commendation and applause of ministers and Christians. I'm a member of my church. I'm in good standing. I've got a lot of good friends that are Christians, and they look up to me. The way of good works and charity to the poor. Some grief and sorrow for sin. Some conviction when wrong is pointed out in our lives by others, when we see something that we consider to be wrong or scandalous, there's sorrow and grief that accompanies that, and we consider that to be fruit. A common sort of repentance, I'm sorry. A clear conscience, my conscience is clear. I don't have a problem with it. Think of all these things. In and of themselves, good, right, necessary. In and of themselves, indeed, as accompanied with grace, the fruit of a Christian life, the fruit of change and transformation, the fruit of communion and union with Christ. All good. But none of these is Christ. None of these is the way of reconciliation. None of these is the highway and the byway by which we come to God and commune with God outside of Christ, as it were. John Brown says, though all these ways are deadly, yet there are many in the church who have no better ground for their hope than these ways, and who cleave to them so tightly that no sermon could ever make them question the matter or suspect that these ways will deceive them in the end. We may know some for whom this is their only hope. This is the foundation. This is the quote-unquote rock upon which they build their eternal hope. But I think we can all say that we've probably recognized in ourselves times when we have built upon such things for confidence. Again, don't misunderstand the role of these things as fruit. The point is, don't ever replace the fruit for the root or the root for the fruit. The call of the gospel is to Christ for conversion and reconciliation with God, regeneration by the Spirit, in order to transformation. The call of the gospel is to have the seed of God planted in you, as John speaks of it in 1 John 3. The seed of God that abides in order to bring forth fruit. Without me, you can do nothing. Abide in me, and you'll bear fruit to the glory of God, Christ says. That the Father may be glorified. Show yourself, Christ says. Prove yourself to be my disciples by your fruit bearing. But this is not the way by which we come to God. These are in and of themselves outside of Christ. These are not the way. These are not truths and therefore true indications of salvation. If we seek salvation in and by these means, then we seek it at our own hands. God must work such a transformation in us that we truly grieve, not in a worldly sense, but in a godly sense. God must work such a transformation in us through the way of truth in Christ that we understand and we have the grace of repentance to truly repent of sin, that our conscience is clear, not because other people tell us that we're okay and we tell ourselves that we're okay, but because the blood of Christ has cleansed our conscience from dead works and we are at peace with God. God must work in us to will and to do that those good intentions for tomorrow may bring forth fruit even today by his grace. God must work in us through Christ and uniting us to Christ that we might have a good heart, indeed a new heart, not the stone, but now a flesh malleable in the hands of God. We must come to Christ and through him unto the Father that our outward lives may be moral and civil, that we may be good to our neighbor. For the sake of Christ, to show forth the love of God, to bring honor to our Father in heaven, and that the commendation of any around us may be to the Christ they see in us, not to some moral transformation or turning over a new leaf or becoming a nice person. The idea is Christ being provided as the truth, in whom the Father would place all his people and so unite and so participate in Christ that we may be secure forever and never fall away, presupposes not only that we're out of the way, that we don't know the way, but that we cling to false ways. We're so prone, and we deal with that even in God's house, even as God's people. We are addicted to the covenant of works, this legalistic tendency that we have in our hearts. That God gives us nothing for free, that there's always fine print, there's always strings attached, the gospel truly isn't free. Something must be done by me. And the call is to grace. The call is to receive. The call is to fall at the foot of the cross. Put yourselves into the everlasting arms of God and let Him do the work. A work that includes your cooperation. A work that works within you to will and to work for His good pleasure, but such that all of your doing is the fruit of His doing. Indeed, He works it in you. And more importantly, such that no matter what you do and how good and how wonderful your life may be marked by God's grace and mercy, your confidence is never in who you are in yourself or what you do. But your confidence remains in the everlasting gospel of grace and mercy alone in Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. Further, it presupposes, again, this natural inclination on our part for walking out of the way. We've already looked at Psalm 58, verse 3. We're estranged from birth. No sooner are we born than we run, the psalmist says, as it were, in the ways of error. We have a strong bias to lies and falsehood. Look at Luke 13. The cry of Christ over Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. But you would not. The call of the gospel, the call of the Savior, through the means of grace coming to us continually, even today. And yet, where is this bias? We have a bent and a bias to lies. John Brown suggests these errors, this bent, shows up in three ways, primarily. First of all, errors concerning God and His ways. We question the wisdom of God's ways. We question the necessity of His discipline. We question the truthfulness of His word. We question the perfection of His decision. Has God really done all things well with my life? Is this providence that besets my dreams, is this providence really the best? Has God really put me in the right place? Is this really what I need right now? This affliction, this trial, this cross. Is this really what I need right now? We think like that sometimes, don't we? And we're prone to think that way. God has gone above and beyond what we could ask or imagine, and certainly anything that is deserved, to show His grace and to show His love. We but need to look at the cross to see the great love of God writ large, given His Son for sinners, for you, for me. God has gone out of the way to show His love for us, His commitment to us in the covenant, His walking between those pieces on His own, His setting forth His Son and His Spirit in the gospel to do His part, our part, to work so that all is done and that none can snatch us out of His hand, that eternal life can be acquired and kept, the participation in Christ and His work is secured for us. God's gone out of His way. And yet, how often when we hurt, when God's providence crosses the grain of our desires, how often do we question Him? When God's wisdom has manifested that our wisdom is foolish, how often have we questioned God? We question His attributes. Psalmist says God is good and does good. Do we really believe that? We believe it when things are good. We believe a lot of things when things are good because there's nothing that is provoking us in an opposite direction. There's no contrary considerations. Things are obviously good when I feel good. Things are obviously good when things benefit me and I'm on the rise, riding the wave. But when the tide goes out and there's nothing left but sand and muck and seaweed and the ugliness of the shore, is it really good? We question God's goodness. We question God's grace, God's mercy. We question His law. Has God really said? Is that commandment really best? Does that commandment really apply to me? Does it apply in this case? Is God really wise in setting such parameters around His people? Why has God constrained us and fenced us in so tightly It seems that God's ways are so narrow, despite that David says there's such a breadth to them. We question his gospel. We question the freeness of grace, the fullness of salvation, the all-sufficiency of a Savior who's done all. We question this. We question his promises. He's made them out to us. He signed them in blood. They're given to us. They're ours. All the promises are yes and amen in Christ. And for all those who are in Christ, those promises come to fruition in God's time and manner. But we question whether those promises are good or right or for us or in this situation. We question God's anger against sin. When we see God not carrying out what we think to be justice. When our adversaries rise over us. When persecution comes. When oppression and tyranny affect his church. When we're persecuted for righteousness' sake and God seems to do nothing to protect us, to deliver us. When the hammer of falsehood falls upon us and criticism and accusation, where's God's justice? We question it. Is God really just? Does God really see? We question his promise of judgment. Even as the scoffers, where is this Christ? Where is his coming? We question his goodness to us, the wisdom of his church and the effectiveness of his means of grace. We question all these things. Where does this come from? We have the Word, which is the Word of God and the truth of God. It is God's truth given unto us without error. God has signed it, if you will, in blood by the cross and the empty tomb. There's no reason to question God. Why do we still question him? He's given us. His mercies are new every morning. Every breath we breathe is grace. Every good gift and every perfect gift comes from the Father above, with whom there is no shadow of turning or change. How can we question so good a God, so great a Father, so loving a Lord? And yet we do. Where does this come from? Where is this bias in us that drives us to question God? When things don't go our way, all of a sudden God is against us. All of a sudden, Romans 8:28, we have a problem with it. We question it. So errors concerning God and his ways, especially with us and with his church. Errors concerning ourselves. We suppose ourselves to be Christians when we live in sin and impenitence. Thinking earlier of fruit. John calls us out on that, doesn't he? If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie. These two things are incompatible. I write these things unto you, children, that you may not sin. This is the call of the gospel. Yes, we have an advocate, Jesus Christ the righteous, at the hand of the Father, interceding for us to save us to the uttermost. Praise God. But the call of the gospel remains the same. Come out. Be separate. Walk in my ways. Turn. We suppose ourselves to be lost when Christ has saved us, but we've lost our joy or peace. Again, we lose our assurance. God sends a storm between the rays of his countenance that warm us, and now we question God's love, or we question, am I even saved? Where is the grace of God? Where is God's mercy? A dark providence causes us to wonder, where is our Father? Errors concerning others. How quick are we to judge and misjudge others? We judge others harshly. We want to be judged with grace. We want this long ruler to be used against our lives. That's such a narrow measurement against the lives of others. We put the worst spin on their words and actions, judging their motives. We paint them in the worst light and questioning their sincerity and love for Jesus. Why do we do this? Why do we do this of God's people? But more importantly, why do we do it of one another in this fellowship and community that we call a family? Why are we so bent to misjudge one another? The question is, where does this come from? Where does it come from that we are so quick to judge one another as brothers and sisters, bound together by the common table, bound together by profession, bound together by commitment, in the same community, in the same church? This is what John Brown is getting at. Like, there's a bias within us. There's this pull, this tug, as Paul calls it, a war, right? I find this war within my members. Where does this come from? It comes from lies and deceit and falsehood, from error. It comes from sin. This is why Christ has been provided as the truth. We need the truth. We need to know the truth, love the truth, speak the truth. We need to judge charitably as Christ does. It's amazing. Read Revelations 2 and 3. It's absolutely amazing how gracious Christ is toward churches that we would kick the boot. We wouldn't have it. How quickly would we judge these people? And yet, we see Christ still walks among the candlesticks. Christ still holds out grace and mercy. I have this against you. Return. Obviously, love. Love is taking the initiative in those cases because Christ is even coming to his church, isn't he? It's his church. It's his church. If he wasn't, then he never would have come. So it presupposes this inclination in our hearts to walk after errors concerning God, ourselves, and others. Furthermore, God providing Christ as the truth, as mediator, presupposes the misery of those who are yet strangers to Christ. Kind of goes back to what we said in the beginning. We've looked at ourselves for a few moments, but be mindful of those once again who are still outside of Christ. They live in darkness. They walk in darkness. God considers the wisdom of the world foolishness because it leads away from Christ and it will never lead toward him. They are darkness itself, a mass of errors, mistakes, ignorance, misconceptions, daily wandering farther out of the way. The longer we live without Christ, the worse it gets. The more hard our hearts, the deeper our enmity, the more our waywardness, the greater our inclination and addiction, as it were, unto lies, idols. That's all idolatry is, right? It's a lie. God spoke to Israel of the lie in their right hand. Do you not hold a lie in your right hand? Your idols. And finally, it presupposes the necessity of every man to get acquainted with Christ, who is the truth, so that he can be delivered from the errors and lies of his nature and ways. There's no hope for sinners. There's no hope for sinners of ever being reconciled to God, of ever stepping one foot in the way of the truth which leads to the Father. There's no hope for sinners who are so taken up with darkness to ever see the light of day, the light of grace, the light of the truth which is Christ outside of grace. This is where we are. As the Catechism says, we have fallen into a state of sin and misery. And this is part of the sinfulness of that estate into which we have fallen. The darkness of lies. All other ways which we could take or follow in search of truth are but false and deceitful ways. We've highlighted this already. There's no truth in them since Christ alone is the truth. Now, of course, there are elements of truth. There are elements of truth in every religion. Because what is it but a twisting of the truth into a lie? But it begins with the truth. Even Satan begins with the truth, doesn't he? He begins with the truth. He just twists it, corrupts it, mixes it, pollutes it, gives half of it as if it were the whole. So there are, of course, elements of truth. But the point to be made here is there's no saving truth because it's truth mixed with lies. God's word is pure, refined like silver 7 times. God's word has no error. And God's truth, who is his son, is without error as well. And the point is this. No matter what other way we may seek, it's false and deceitful in this regard. It doesn't satisfy the soul. No other way through which one may seek to be reconciled with God. No other way can satisfy the soul. Nothing else can do it. The soul was created by God. He breathed into man, and he became a living soul, the breath of life. The soul is created by God. The soul is made to know and to love the truth as it is in Jesus. This is what Paul says. This is the truth as it is in Jesus. This is the way you've learned him, is it not? The soul created by God is to know and love the truth. The soul longs for that truth that is Jesus. The soul can't, the soul won't be truly satisfied with anything else. Now, it's by grace that we need to be set upon that path to long for God, isn't it? You know, the great Psalm, Psalm 42, as the psalmist cries out unto God and he gives voice to this longing. What a glorious psalm. Derek preached on this some weeks ago. As a deer pants for flowing streams, so pants my soul for you, O God. My soul thirsts for God, for the living God. When shall I come and appear before God? My tears have been my food day and night, while they say to me all the day long, where is your God? The longing of the soul for God. Now we need a work of grace to get in the way by which we long, and those who long shall receive, right? Those who ask, right, shall receive. Those who knock, to them shall the door be opened. Those who seek shall find. And it's by grace that we get into the asking, the seeking, and the knocking position. But the point still remains. The proof made here is that this is what the soul is really after. This is what the soul of every man is really looking for. An ocean so great in which it can swim endlessly. And such is God. An ocean of love and greatness and wonder for the soul. Satisfaction, this satiety that the soul receives from knowing God and communing with God forever. Every other way is a broken cistern, but a few drops of water. It cannot satisfy. The soul will not, cannot be satisfied with anything else. Turn over to Psalm 4, that great passage of comparison made ever so briefly, and yet made nonetheless. In Psalm 4, verse 6, this is the cry of every man. This is the longing, despite his ignorance. This is his longing for God. There are many who say, who will show us some good? Running through the world looking for good, looking for satiety for the soul, looking for satisfaction, that longing, that quench, looking for that thirst to be quenched. The psalmist says, lift up the light of your face upon us, O Lord. You have put more joy in my heart than they have when their grain and wine abound. This is that quenching of the soul's thirst that God brings. That thirst that every man has and can only be satisfied by Christ, because he's the truth. Christ alone can secure the soul from destructive courses. No other way can guarantee the soul that it won't bring it in the end to hell. Only Christ, who is the truth, can do it. Psalmist brings this out in Psalm 119, or Psalm 116, verses 7 and 8. Return, O my soul, to your rest, for the Lord has dealt bountifully with you. For you have delivered my soul from death, my eyes from tears, my feet from stumbling. Where's the soul's rest? It's in God. Christ is not only the soul's rest, but only Christ can guarantee us, because he is God and has come to us as Savior and Mediator. I've gone to prepare a place for you, Christ says. If not, I would not have told you that I was going to come again and get you. Christ has guaranteed us by his own resurrection and ascension and by his promises and the outpouring of the Spirit, showing that he is at the Father's right hand and in him and with him his church. Christ alone can guarantee us that he will bring us to the place he promises. Every other hope is a lie. Every other hope to which the soul would cling, despite whatever promises it may make to the soul, there is no guarantee that that won't, in the end, lead the soul to hell. Indeed, what does Christ say? No one comes unto the Father but by me, and there is a clear indication as to where every other way leads. Christ alone can bring the soul safely through all lying and deceptive opposition. How can we discern the way of truth from the way of error when sometimes the difference is so slight, at least to our perceptions? Psalm 143, verse 8, let me hear in the morning of your steadfast love, for in you I trust. Make me know the way I should go, for to you I lift up my soul. Here's the cry of the believer. Here's the cry of the psalmist. Make me know the way I should go, Lord. Reminds us of Psalm 139. Search me, try me, know me, lead me in the way everlasting. May the words of my lips and the meditation of my heart be pleasing in your sight, O Lord. We need help. Help from the truth. Every other way will leave us stuck in the mire, beset by one error or another before we ever reach our journey's end. Every other way may start well, but it'll never end well. Sooner or later, it'll wander off the way and prove itself to be exactly what it is. A lie, a cheat, a deception, a crooked pathway. Remember when Bunyan asked through Christian, how will I know the way in Pilgrim's Progress? What was he told? The way of salvation is always straight, walled in by the walls of salvation. This is the way, it's straight. And how many ways, how many religions, how many pursuits start out and it looks straight until it crests the hill and then it turns, until it turns into the valley and then it twists. So Christian made his way straight uphill difficulty while the others went around and came to their demise. The way of salvation is always straight. All other ways prove treacherous. Christ alone will not deceive or disappoint the soul. Christ alone will not deceive or disappoint the soul. The psalmist in Psalm 62, verses 1 and 5. For God alone my soul waits in silence. From him comes my salvation. For God alone my soul waits. Why? Because from him comes my salvation. Verse 5. For God alone, O my soul, wait in silence. For my hope is from him. God is our hope and God cultivates hope. A hope in him. A hope that Paul says shall not disappoint. Because he has shed the love of his love for us. The love of Christ in our hearts by the Holy Spirit. All other ways will prove treacherous. All other ways will greatly disappoint. All other ways will prove in the end to be a lie in the right hand. And such will be the lament and the woe of all who know not Christ on that day. O religion, you have deceived me. O idol, you have cheated me. O promises of this world, hopes of this life, you have led me astray. How foolish to put our hopes in those things. What a warning this is to all of us to take heed that we not embrace a lie in place of him who is the truth. That we not sit down with a shadow instead of the substance. If we put anything in his place, it will prove a lie. Whether our outward holiness, our experiences and achievements, our gifts and talents, even our graces, none of these is Christ. And if we place in any of them that hope and confidence that should be placed in him alone, they'll deceive us in the end because he alone is the truth. The call of the gospel is to the sole object of faith, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, come to call sinners to repentance, come to give life to all who will receive him. Let him produce the fruit you seek. But let your confidence always be in him. How sure we should be that we labor not in the things of religion all our lives, only to die with a lie in our right hand. And how careful we should be to guard against trusting in and leaning on anything that's not Christ, only Christ. Christ as he's offered in the gospel, because he alone is the truth, and no other way will be found to be true. Even if we find in them some inward peace and quietness of heart, some satisfaction of mind, something like assurance and confidence that it shall be well with our soul in the end, some hope in it through some storms. Regardless of how good it feels, regardless of how great we think it is, regardless of how effective it has appeared to be in getting us through a trial, this is what God, how did you make it? Oh, my confidence was placed here. My hope was placed there. I just knew this and I held on to that. If it's not Christ, it's a lie in our right hand. Christ alone is the truth. We want peace. Who doesn't want peace of conscience? We want assurance. We want graces to fill us and to grow within us so that we can pray like one who is intimate with God at the throne of grace, so that we can forgive our enemies and love those who persecute us. We want grace to love our spouses, our children, to be godly in our communities and in our church. We want graces. We want to know the word. We want to live like Christ. We want all of these things. And they're all good. But let them come from Christ. Never seek them apart from Christ. Because only Christ can truly give those things. Everything else will be a lie. Let them come from Christ, who is the truth and the way and the life. And then we have them surely. Then we have the real deal. We have the genuine article. Because we have it through the hands of Him who is our Savior. And our confidence remains in Him. Finally, Christ Jesus is not only the truth in Himself, but He is truth essentially because He is God. He is the God of truth, faithful in all His sayings, keeping truth forever. He is the fountain of all created truth. Every other truth is truth derivatively, the manifestation of the truth as it is in Him. Calvin says the Spirit is the Spirit of truth. Wherever truth is, the Spirit is the author of it. Wherever you find truth. In the same respect here, all other truth is derived. It's derivative. It comes from Him. He is the truth. The truth as it is in Jesus. This is what we have come to believe. This is where our hope rests. This is what informs our hearts and minds. This is why the Word of God, of whom Christ is the living pattern and the living one, that's why the Word of God is the only rule of faith as well as practice. Our hope is placed here because this is truth. And as mediator, He is full of grace and truth for us, John 1:14. He is full of the Spirit of truth without measure, and He gives that Spirit to us. That we might be led into the truth. That we might know the truth. We might recall the things He has said to us. That His word might fill our hearts. Might direct our lives. That we might, as David prays, run in the way of His commandments when He enlarges our hearts. We need to read Psalm 119. And think of it not only as the word, but think of it as Christ. Christ, the truth. And of course, He is not only truth. But with the article, He is the truth. All truth is in Him. It's not shared with anybody. It's in Him. All truth of salvation is to be found in Him. Not partly in Him and partly in another. Partly in ourselves, partly in our reason, partly in another religion. Only in Him. All that is in Him is true. His nature is true. His offices are true. His words are true. His works are true. He is entirely self-consistent. He is the truth. He is pure and unmixed truth. There is no lie, no mistake, no error in Him. Truth is in its perfection in Him. It's one of the reasons why B.B. Warfield always said, it is safe to trust in Him. What an encouragement. Once I read that from Warfield, I've never forgotten it. What an encouragement, those words. It's almost like the words you would say to a child. It's okay, it's safe. But isn't that just what we need to hear? It is safe to trust in Jesus. He will never deceive you. He will never lead you astray or out of the way. Wherever He leads you, it's in the right path. Wherever He leads you, it will be in order to cultivate the truth in you, in order to grow you in the knowledge of it and in the fruitfulness of it. He will never, ever, ever go back on His word. His promises will never be broken. Your hopes placed on Him are well placed. This is why He compared Himself to the rock. You can build your house upon it, your eternal hope. And whatever storm comes, it will stand. Because you built upon Him. Not because of how beautiful your house is, how big it is, how well fortified. It's simply this. It's built upon Him. So as we live our Christian lives, and as we seek to grow and build this house that God has called us to build, as we walk in Him, our houses look differently. We're at different places. Some are yet babes. Some are young men. Some are fathers and mothers in Israel. But our confidence is not in the beauty of each of our houses. Our confidence is not in how well we have built this Christian house that we've been building now for all the years we've known Jesus. Because in the best of houses, there's wood, hay, and stubble. In the best of houses, there's error. Because we are continually beset until this body of death has seen its end. So the point of this lesson, rest here. Let your hope and your confidence of acceptance with God, reconciliation to the Father, and eternal life in Jesus Christ, let it be found here, that your faith is placed in Jesus and Jesus alone. And you place no confidence in yourself and in what you have done and all you have achieved, how long you've been a Christian, how well you pray, how much of the Bible you memorized, how many people you've witnessed to and have been converted. None of these things. Because these are all works of grace. You had nothing to do with it in and of yourself. All the fruit you have borne was borne by the grace of God, because without Christ you could do nothing. Never let Satan deceive you that you rest on anything in you, but your resting is only on Jesus. Again, thinking of John Bunyan, where the devil comes to Christian and starts to accuse him and point the finger at him. Remember what Christian says. Yes, and much more than you've not mentioned. Never forget how bad we are. Never forget that we're sinners in and of ourselves to the core. Never forget the pit from which God has brought us forth. Let humility carry you, and let humility mark you. And when that's the case, our confidence will always be resting upon the mediator who is provided as the truth. Let pride not have its sway, lest we begin to rest upon something in ourselves. It's all grace. Grace is the capstone. Grace, grace, grace to it. That's the call. That's the cry of God's people. Because Jesus has been given as this truth. Amen. Well, let's close. O great God in heaven, we bless you this day for Jesus Christ, who has been given unto us as the truth. Made unto us, O Lord, made over and out unto us by your grace and power, our sanctification, righteousness, redemption, wisdom, all that is necessary for us. And we thank you that in him we have found eternal life, and in him we have come to know the truth as it is in Jesus, the truth deposited there, the truth indeed that is Christ, Christ who is the truth, that we might never be led astray. Let us not follow hirelings. Let us not follow the voice of those who would lead astray. Protect us from the evil one. But as you have brought us to hear and to know his voice, may we ever follow him who calls us by name and who calls us out from all error and falsehood into the way of righteousness. Encourage us. Forgive us, O Lord, for our love of lies. Wean us from such deception and invade our hearts more and more with the truth, that we might walk in your ways more faithfully. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen.
Amen.